Our subject for these four Sunday mornings in August is Essentials in Evangelism, and I'm seeking to share with you some biblical reflections on the recent International Congress on World Evangelization that was held at the end of July in Lausanne in Switzerland, which brought together from 160 nations some 2,700 participants. And last Sunday morning, our subject was an open door of opportunity as the first essential in evangelism. And we spent most of our time last Sunday morning considering two of the closed doors today. One I called a legal door, which is the power of hostile governments, so that in many parts of the world today, it is impossible to preach the gospel because of the hostility and the laws of hostile governments. And the second closed door I called a cultural door, which is the power of alien ideas. When a whole population has its mind set, governed by ideas, whether secularist, Marxist, Hindu, Buddhist, Islamic, whatever you like, a whole mindset of ideas that are alien to the Christian gospel, then a door is closed. People whose minds are in this situation find it very difficult to open their minds to receive the good news of Jesus. Here are two of the closed doors today. We saw that the key that can unlock these doors is in the hand of Jesus Christ, and that it's written in Scripture that when he opens a door, nobody can shut it. That when he shuts it, nobody can open it. And we saw the indispensable necessity of Christ opening these closed doors. Now, today I want to take a different subject. You may have seen the title outside. The second essential in evangelism is a message that is both true and contemporary. Because once a door of opportunity has been opened for the gospel, well, the next question is, what are we going to say? The evangelist can go through the door, but what is his message going to be? This is the question that naturally arises next. It's vitally important that we should address ourselves to the question as to what message we have to share with the world, because there can be no evangelism whatever, no Christian evangelism, without the Christian evangel, that is, the Christian good news. Because the verb to evangelize means precisely to spread the good news. And we must define evangelism not in terms of results, not in terms of our success, but in terms only of the message that we proclaim. The verb to evangelize does not mean to win converts. It does not mean to be successful in bringing people to Christ and into the Church of Christ. Oh, that is our desire, that is our objective, but that is not the meaning of the verb to evangelize. To evangelize means to preach the gospel, irrespective of the results. And this is quite plain if you open the New Testament anywhere. You'll find the verb used again and again, the Greek word from which our word to evangelize comes. For example, Paul and Barnabas in Galatia, we read, there they evangelized, which simply means they spread the gospel. Sometimes the verb has an object. Sometimes it is the towns and the villages in which the work went on. We read they evangelized the towns and the villages. It means they spread the good news there. Sometimes the object of the verb is not the places, but it is the message itself. We read there they evangelized the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And again, it means they spread the good news of God's kingdom and Christ's name. Now, let me say again, of course, our objective in sharing the good news is that people will receive it, that they will believe it, embrace it, live by it. And we are concerned about results. But if we want to be biblical in our thinking, then we must say that we are still evangelizing whenever we spread the good news, irrespective of whether people receive it or reject it. Now, I emphasize that because it is of very great importance that we should define what the good news is. Because you cannot define evangelism till you define the evangel. If evangelism is spreading the evangel, then it concerns the content of the evangel. And the question is, what is it? Well, according to my title, the message that we share must be both true and contemporary. Must be true. There is only one gospel. It's called in the New Testament the gospel of God, because God has revealed it. He is the origin and the author of it. We have no liberty to falsify it, no liberty to alter or modify it. The church's calling is to be faithful to the one and only gospel of God. It must be true, but it must also be contemporary. But the good news is not only good news from God, it's good news for men. It's good news, God's good news, for all men, in all places and at all times. And therefore, although the fundamental content of the good news revealed by God is invariable, yet our approach and our presentation must vary enormously. And we must present this invariable good news in a manner that is appropriate to the men and women to whom we are presenting it. So the message is true and contemporary. It's the gospel of God and it's a gospel for men. It's an ancient word for a modern world. And we must be neither so literalist in our preaching of the biblical gospel that really our message is meaningless to modern men, nor must we seek to be so contemporary that the biblical gospel is twisted into an unrecognizable shape. We must be loyal to the gospel that is given to us by God, but contemporary in our translation of it into the modern idiom. Well, that's introduction. What is it? What is this message? Well, I hope everybody is clear that the first word with which we must answer our question is Jesus. If you want to know what the good news is in one word, it is Jesus. And this is so plain in the New Testament, it's astonishing how people have missed it and can say they're preaching of the gospel when they never mention Jesus Christ. But the good news is good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in the first Christian sermon ever preached, said, "Men of Israel, listen to my message, Jesus of Nazareth," etc., etc., etc. His first word was Jesus. Our first word must be Jesus as well. Or take Philip the evangelist, sitting down alongside the Ethiopian court official in the chariot. We're told, according in the Greek sentence, he evangelized to him, that is, he shared with him the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the good news. The heart and soul of the good news from God is Jesus. So when the Apostle Paul begins to summarize the good news in his great Christian manifesto in the letter to the Romans, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ." The gospel of God concerns the Son of God. Now at last I come to my text, and I ask you to take your Bible in front of you and turn in the New Testament to page 166, the second lesson. Page 166 of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to read the early verses again. Here is Paul's summary of his own message that he had received and that he preached. "I want to remind you, brethren," he says, "in what terms I preached to you the gospel. You received it, you stand in it, you are being saved by it, if you held it fast, unless you believed it in vain, lest your profession of faith was an empty one. But I deliver to you as of first importance, these are the matters, these are the facts, as we sang earlier, of primary importance in the gospel. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was seen. He appeared visibly, and he gives a list of resurrection appearances. And ends in verse 11, whether then it was I, Paul, or they, my fellow apostles, so we preach, and so you believe. I love verse 11. I wonder if you've ever noticed there's four pronouns. I, they, we, and you. Whether it were I or they, my fellow apostles, so we preach, all of us. All the apostles preach the same message, in spite of the diversity of its presentation. In essence, it is the same. All of us preach it, and you believe it. The whole church received the same message. Now, let me summarize what the message was. Firstly, there were the gospel events. Now, in this passage, Paul refers to four of them. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. But when you think about those four, there are really only two of them. First, Christ died. And then, of course, he was buried in order to show the reality of his death. Second, he was raised from the dead. And then, of course, he was seen to prove the reality of his resurrection. So the appearances prove the resurrection as the burial proves the death. And the fundamental gospel events are that he died and he was raised. He died for our sins and rose from the tomb. These are the facts as we have received them. Now, it is perfectly true as you look at the gospel in the New Testament, the apostles also refer to the eternal pre-existence of Jesus as the Word of God, through whom and for whom God made the universe. They also refer to him as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good, and his mighty works and his gracious words. They also refer to his ascension to the right hand of God, to his present reign as the Lord of the universe, and his coming again as our judge. But although they refer to these other events, the emphasis unfailingly was on his death and resurrection, as both historical events and saving events, because he died for our sins and was raised to prove that his death had been effective for their removal. Now let us rejoice then together this morning that Christianity is a historical religion and that it rests upon the solid rock of historical events, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christianity is not a collection of ideas with no roots in history, ideas that can then be blown away like dry leaves in the wind on an autumn day because they have no roots. Christianity is not a collection of ideas unrooted in history. Christianity is history with meaning, significant events, and contemporary man urgently needs to hear that message, because our existential age is rootless. Men and women who are caught up in existentialism today are interested only in present encounter and present experience, and they've cut the roots that bind them to the past. They're not interested in history. They're like these autumn leaves that are swept away by the wind. They have no roots. We come to them with a message that has roots. Let us emphasize this rock round which their roots can entwine themselves, the rock of the historical Jesus who died and was raised from the dead. the gospel events. Secondly, the gospel witnesses. Now, granted that the gospel is Jesus, and a Jesus who died and was raised from the dead, which Jesus are we going to proclaim? And which interpretation of his death and resurrection are we going to proclaim? Because there are so many Jesuses about in the popular mind today. Is it going to be Jesus the revolutionary firebrand, the pioneer of liberation movements, whose own death, like Che Guevara's, was a tragic mistake? Is that the Jesus we're going to proclaim? Is it Jesus the Bultmannian myth, whose resurrection was a non-event, because it didn't occur objectively in history, but only in the hearts of his disciples, whose faith revived and they had a kind of resurrection inside them? Is it Jesus the failed superstar, whose early self-confidence got lost in an identity crisis, so he no longer knew who he was or was sure of his mission? Is it Jesus the circus clown, full of gaiety indeed, but lacking the seriousness of the one in whose words and works God did something that has unique finality? Which Jesus are we going to present? And the answer is there is only one authentic Jesus, and that is the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of the biblical testimony. So notice, if you have, as I hope you have, your Bible open still, look down again at verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Twice Paul asserts this. He isn't just proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus in a vacuum, or according to his own fertile imagination, or even according to his own subjective experience. He is proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures. And Scripture, which is God's own witness to Jesus, supplies the standard by which all reconstructions and reinterpretations of Jesus must always be tested. Now, Paul was referring primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures, and the apostles regularly quoted from the Law and the Psalms and the Prophets in order to show that what Jesus did was in fulfillment of what was written of him. But then the apostles added something. They not only quoted the Scriptures of the Old Testament, they went on to say, and we apostles are witnesses of these things. We saw him die, and we've seen him risen from the dead. And our apostolic eyewitness testimony corroborates the witness of the Old Testament prophets. So, in modern terms, we would say they preach Jesus according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the qualifications of the apostolate was that the apostles had seen Jesus, and in particular the risen Lord, so that they were witnesses of the resurrection. Now, we need to follow their lead in the church today. Are you a witness to Jesus? Do you ever speak about him? Then what Jesus are you proclaiming? We have no liberty to preach a Christ of our own fantasy. No liberty even to preach a Christ of our own experience. The only liberty we have is to preach the Christ of the biblical witness, according to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, that the only authentic Jesus there is the biblical Jesus. And our experience of him today, which, if you like, corroborates the biblical testimony, is nevertheless always secondary and always subordinate to this. the gospel events and the gospel witnesses. And thirdly, the gospel promises. That the gospel is good news, not only of what Jesus did when he died and was raised according to the scriptures, but of what Jesus Christ now offers on the basis of what he did. For it's written here in verse 3 that he died for our sins in order to deal with our sins. He bore our sin and guilt and judgment in his own body when he died in order that our sin might be forgiven. And he was raised again from the dead in order to prove the efficacy of his sacrifice for sin. And so he offers us on the basis of his death and resurrection a salvation. That's why Paul can write in verse 1 when he says, I remind you of the gospel that you received and in which you stand, verse 2, by which you are being saved. The gospel is not only a historical gospel and a biblical gospel, it is a saving gospel. And there are these gospel promises. The Apostle Peter made it even more plain in his great Pentecost sermon when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a comprehensive salvation is this. First, forgiveness, the remission of past guilt, and our adoption into the family of God to be his children. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessed personal Spirit of God, who comes to dwell within our personality, who comes to illumine our minds to understand more of the glory of Jesus Christ, who liberates us from the bondage of our own self-centeredness and who begins to produce in our character the fruit of righteousness. The gift of the Holy Spirit is part of this salvation. It's one of the gospel promises that anybody who comes to Jesus receives the forgiveness of past sin and this gift of the Spirit to dwell within him and to make him a new person in the days to come. And if this message is comprehensive, it's also contemporary, because salvation is freedom. And freedom is on everybody's lips today. There are multitudes of young people who are desperately looking for freedom, rebelling against authority, because it is freedom for which they are seeking. They don't know where freedom is to be found. And we need to tell them that Jesus is the world's greatest liberator. For he sets us free from crippling guilt, so that we may stand upright with self-respect as human beings and be able to look again both God and the world in the face without cringing from them in guilt. And then Jesus offers freedom from this prison of our own ego, what Muggeridge calls the dark little dungeon of our own ego. This tiny, dark, confined space in which we live when we're all turned in on ourselves and preoccupied with ourselves. And Jesus can turn us inside out, liberating us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we give ourselves in the service of God and man. Biblical salvation is never selfish salvation. On the contrary, biblical salvation is freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from self, in order to give ourselves in the service of God and man. Is that not a contemporary message? The gospel promises. Fourthly, the gospel demands. The New Testament gospel is never cheap. Christ comes with an offer, a promise. But he comes also with a demand that we receive this message, that we believe it, and we not only believe it, but that we repent. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized and believe. Now, it's perfectly true that justification, that is acceptance with God, is by faith alone. And it is for this reason that some people say today that repentance is not necessary for salvation, only faith. And they even argue that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today, and maybe decades later you can surrender to Him as your Lord. Now, I respect their motive, because what they're trying to do is defend the gospel of justification by faith alone. But although I respect their motive, I cannot agree with their logic. And the problem arises from their inadequate understanding of the meaning of faith. Justification is by faith alone. But what is faith? It is a total commitment to a total Christ. And true faith presupposes repentance. It is impossible to believe without repenting. To repent is to change your mind. You have to change your mind about the Christ you've been rejecting before you can put your trust in Him as the Son of God and the Savior. Faith presupposes repentance, and repentance always precedes faith. When Peter said you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he was requiring them to submit publicly to baptism in the name of the very Jesus they had previously rejected but had now come to believe in. So their baptism, although it has more meanings than this, signified at least their public expression of penitence and faith. Moreover, the repentance the people must exercise must be concrete. Repentance is not in a kind of mystical vacuum so that you shut yourself into your own mystical world and say, now I must repent from what I know to be evil. Repentance takes place in the concrete realities of our lives and of our relationships. Repentance involves specific actions, not just a mystical experience inside. John the Baptist, when he told people to repent, said, now you've got to bring forth fruits that fit your repentance. And they said, well, what do you mean? And he said, thank you for asking me. I'll spell it out for you in concrete realities. He said, you've got to share your food and your clothing with people in greater need than you. And he said, if you're a tax collector, you've got to be honest in your job. And if you're a soldier, he said, you've not got to use your power in order to rob people who can't resist your power. And you've got to be content with your wages. He spelled it out in concrete terms. So the whole New Testament emphasizes that conversion, which is repentance and faith, leads us into an entirely new Christian lifestyle, leads us into the membership of the kingdom of God. We live under the rule of God and under the lordship of Jesus. We embrace new standards of personal and social righteousness. We become identified with the church, which is the community of Jesus. We go out into the secular world as responsible servants and witnesses. All that is involved in the gospel demand for this new life. So I must recapitulate and conclude. Evangelism is spreading the evangel, spreading the good news. And the good news must be true and contemporary. The message is a historical message. It concerns gospel events. He died, he was raised historically. Next, it is a biblical message. The gospel witnesses are in the Old and the New Testament supremely. Next, it is a saving message. There are gospel promises of this salvation in Christ and liberation. And then it is a costly message because there are gospel demands. And it all centers on Jesus Christ. The Christ of history, the Christ of Scripture, Jesus Christ the Savior, and Jesus Christ the Lord. So just before I conclude, in a final sentence or two, let me read you from the Lausanne Covenant, a paragraph called The Nature of Evangelism. To evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, He now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. Our Christian presence in the world is indispensable to evangelism, and so is that kind of dialogue whose purpose is to listen sensitively in order to understand. But evangelism itself is the proclamation of the historical biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to Him personally and so be reconciled to God. In issuing the gospel invitation, we have no liberty to conceal the cost of discipleship. Jesus still calls all who would follow Him to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to identify themselves with His new community. The results of evangelism include obedience to Christ, incorporation into His church, and responsible service in the world. So how shall I conclude? I just hope that some of us have gained a new conviction of the urgent need for the contemporary church to recover the gospel. The Christian church in so many parts of the world is in utter confusion. And the major reason of the chaotic condition of the Christian church, especially in the West, is because it has lost the biblical gospel. It's allowed this one and only good news to drop from its hand. And as a result, it has no message. And the church has to recover this good news of Jesus, this true message according to Scripture. And then the church has to grapple with the problem of translating this message into the modern idiom so that it becomes contemporary as well as true. That means for anybody here engaged in it, it means drinking deeply of two wells. The first is the well of Scripture in which God has revealed the gospel, and the second is the well of contemporary culture in whose terms the gospel has to be presented. And this calls for the dedication of the best Christian mind that God has given to His worldwide church. Is there anybody here that God might call to that task? So let's take seriously not only the whole outreach of our own church in London, as in the service tonight, but let's take seriously our personal responsibility. My brother or sister, will you be true to this message? Christ died for our sins. He was raised again from the dead, according to what is written in Scripture. And on the basis of His death and resurrection, this reigning Lord promises forgiveness of sins and the gift of the liberating Spirit to anybody who will repent and believe and commit themselves to Him. Let us pray. Let's be quiet. Let's pray for the church, this church and the church throughout the world, that God will bring the church back where it strayed away to a message that is both true and contemporary. Let's pray for ourselves as witnesses to Jesus. Silent prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You together for the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures and was seen and is alive and is our contemporary and reigns sharing Your throne and offers with His own authority to give the forgiveness of sins and the gift of His Spirit to all who repent and believe. Lord, bring Your church back to this good news rouse your church throughout the world to spread it in the power of your Spirit, and grant us the privilege of having some share in this worldwide task of evangelization. We ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.